For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter. You'll recall last time, or I guess the time before last, the first half of chapter 5, Paul is getting into this idea, you know, that our time on the earth is limited. And he says, you know, when our earthly tent is torn down, then we have an eternal abode waiting for us. And that we need to be able to look at our world, look at our own lives from the standpoint of the fact that, you know, we really don't want to be so at home in this world that we lose sight of the fact that there's this broader reality, an eternal reality of which we are a part, which is, as Jesus calls it, the kingdom of God, which is this notion that when our body has run out of gas and it no longer functions, that we have immediately are transported into the very presence of God where we will live forever. And that's kind of an awesome reality. It's a cool reality to think about, and we talked about that at some length last time. But in the second half of chapter 5, Paul is going to draw real specific implications from this framework, from this confidence that we have that there really is something more to our lives than merely flesh and blood, that there is, in fact, a spiritual dimension to what it means to be a person, and that our spiritual self will survive our death. And so that comes as good news in an important way, and it also comes as an important parting of the ways in terms of how do I view my life. And so Paul is going to talk about that. He's going to talk about, I'm trying to bring together several sentences in the next paragraph that are all about drawing conclusions based upon this fact, and they kind of revolve around this idea that comes in verse 20 about being an ambassador. He says, therefore, you know, here's one thing that's true. If it is our ambition to please God in this life, knowing that we have just a small window in space and time before we enter into our eternal dwelling with God. While we're here, we live, he says, as though we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, our citizenship's in heaven, Paul says. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are also citizens of this earth. In that sense, we have dual citizenship, and we're kind of working on a visa there. And Paul says, while we're here, we need to view ourselves as ambassadors for Christ. As though, he says, God were making his appeal to the world through us. Namely, we plead with you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so that's the framework for what does it mean to spend my days in a useful way? What does it mean for me to please God with my life? It is to be really to live before the world around us as an ambassador. So what we want to do is we want to break down this paragraph that really has this as its focal point in terms of four conclusions that Paul is drawing that revolve around this idea of what does it mean to be an effective ambassador. Let's take a look at verse 11. He says, therefore, that's our first inference, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, but are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are also made manifest in your conscience. So what is he saying here? Criteria number one, what does it mean to be an ambassador? The first thing, we persuade people, he says. That's our job, to be persuaders. And so I want to think about this a little bit here this evening, and I want to think about it specifically from the standpoint of good persuasion and ineffective persuasion. And so what does he mean here? We persuade people. Well, there's two ways of looking at this. One could be, you know, persuasion has more or less as a part of its definition that we're successful in what we're doing, right? It's not that we're just kind of throwing some ideas out on the table. That's one thing. But to persuade means that we want to draw people into that. We want them to say, yeah, you know, you must be right about that. I'm persuaded. So there's a decision orientation to persuasion. We want people to adopt a point of view. not because it's our point of view or because we like it, but because it happens to be true, and we have supplied them with reasons that really call upon them to say, yes, I need to move in this direction in my life. I need to adopt this point of view. It makes sense. And I want to contrast that with a related way of viewing persuasion, which is also present in the New Testament, in the Scripture, that we sometimes call search theology. And with the difference is that in the one sense, we're talking about, you know, showing people the truth through our actions, the way that we live. You know, we want to live in such a way that people draw conclusions about what's true and what's real and what God's about and so forth. Not through what we say, but more or less through how we live our lives. And there's a case that could be made for that. It's a different kind of case, though, than the case that's made when we are persuaders in the sense that Paul's describing here, that we're called upon to make a case for our belief. So what does it mean then to show the truth? There's a high value in the Bible for this. You know, Jesus, we're told, would go out and he would give what he called signs of the kingdom of God. And he would heal and he would, he would become friends with the outcast along, you know, a whole lot of different lines and stuff like that. And in that way, he's painting a real cool picture about what God is all about, what God values, and the fact that God loves, you know, everybody. And so there is a high value in the Bible for this idea that we persuade through who we associate, how we live our lives, the compassion that we're about and stuff like that. And in fact, when we read James, the book of James, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, some will say, you know, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And clearly James is saying that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be able to demonstrate the reality of our faith through the way that we live our lives. And that's an important truth, that is what we're called upon to do, to live consistently, to live out compassion and love for people and stuff like that. And that people will, you know, on some level, they're going to see, you know, you're not like a lot of the people I know. It seems like when I'm interacting with you, you don't have an agenda that's all about self. I can't sense that when we are talking that you want something from me. You seem to be a generous person. And to that extent, there's something really good about that. But, you know, the fuller picture when we look at the New Testament is that while it is extremely important that our walk matches our talk, which is what James is talking about here, being consistent, at the same time, good works and being a nice feller out there, you know, isn't enough, because good works themselves really do require explanation. Namely, why am I this way? Why do I care about people? Why am I sacrificing maybe my time and my resources to come alongside and help people along who maybe don't have the same kind of means, or in particular areas of need and stuff like that? You know, why did Jesus do that? Jesus says, I'm healing and stuff like that. In Mark chapter 2, he talks to this guy who was a paralytic. He couldn't walk, and he was like stuck on a cot. And Jesus looked at him and he says, stand up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. And he says, the reason why I do this sign is so that you may know, so that you may know that I have the authority of God to forgive sin. See, there's an explanation given to the thing that's being done. And sometimes Christians, I think, for a lot of different reasons, think my job is to be a nice person. And that somehow by my being nice, and maybe nicer than other people, that people will somehow get the message, oh my gosh, Christianity must be true. Well, no, that's really not the case. And what in fact the Bible does say is that we need to have the capacity to speak to the hearts and the minds of truth seekers in our day, in our culture. that there is a skill that is really consistent with what does it really mean to be a mature person of God who has God's heart for a world that's alienated from Him. You know, if I'm on board with that and if I know God and I sense that the things that God thinks are important to me too, then I'm going to be substantially interested in this idea of being an ambassador for Him, and I'm going to pursue people, and I'm going to try to engage with them about the things that we've learned about from God, and that means that I'm going to need to be able to speak to the hearts and the minds of people as they are in our day and age, in our culture, at our point in time. And that is necessary for persuasion. And I want to just begin with a little bit of discussion here this evening. I want to engage this question. What kind of skills would this include, this capacity to really speak to the hearts and the minds of truth-seeking people in our culture? What do you think it would take for you to be a persuasive person for God along these lines? What do you think, Diana?
Well, I think lately I've really been convicted just about not being in the Word.
Okay.
I think I've gone into my checklist of functioning and I got to do this, I got to do that. And, you know, just really realizing that I've come to a point where that's just not going to cut it. And that I really have to sit down and get time with God. It's just really smacked me in the face. Pretty much lately.
You know, I think that's a really great point you make, Diana, that when we are really pursuing God and we are reading His Word, which means that we're thinking His thoughts, that all of a sudden, you know, things become a little bit clearer for us in terms of how then, you know, what does my neighbor need to hear? And what do they need to think about here? And how can I further what they are already about, which is, you know, in some way, maybe sometimes really blind, sometimes in a real conscious way, they're really seeking, you know, God. And so I think that's right. It's a very important point. Who else has a thought about this? Okay, Sarah?
I think also being a good listener, because sometimes I think we have in mind what their questions might be.
Oh, okay.
And we're answering those questions instead of the questions they actually have.
Okay. Very good point. So, what I understand you to be saying is that here are the questions you're allowed to have and ask because they're the ones that I've studied.
There you go, yeah.
And to the extent that you've got concerns that aren't on my page, then you probably don't understand what the right questions are.
There you go.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I think that's right. It's that we do need to listen and not assume that we understand where people are at and therefore provide some sort of a cookie-cutter approach to profound things that individuals think and experience. I think that that's exactly right. Who else has a thought?
But at the same time, even though you should be not have a cookie cutter answer to things and you should be welcomed to and have a welcomed attitude towards random questions that people have of when you're involved in a spiritual conversation, I think that there is an assertiveness that is required about talking about essential things.
Mm-hmm.
Like not talking about putting a lot of concern more on like hot topics like abortion and like gay marriage and things like that, can talk about like who is the person of Christ, you know, having essential things that are going to lead someone closer to understanding who is God, what is His mission, what is life really about when you know God, than maybe hitting some of the hot topics that could end.
Okay, there are certain concerns you're saying that transcend time and culture and stuff like that. Things that we need to be able to give explanation to. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we are to always be able to have an account, to give an account for the hope that is within us. So why would a reasonable person believe that a carpenter who died as a traitor to the state 2,000 years ago is really the answer to the universe? You know, we would need to be able to provide some sort of interaction with that. Why the knowledge that we say that we have about Christ is really valid historical knowledge. Why what he did on the cross really does get at the fundamental problems that we have, the need for atonement, the need for forgiveness, and so forth. So I think that that's right as well. Good, thanks. Who else has a thought? What do you think, Rob?
I get a lot of dodging statements and dodging questions from unbelievers. They'll go on a little tangent, you know, and want to argue directly instead of getting to the heart of whether God exists and is Christ God and all these other things, and they'll come up with 1,000 examples, you know, of negative examples and stuff. And so I find that being rooted and grounded in the truth makes me confident in what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I think it's really important that we are convinced, because we're not going to be able to be very persuasive unless we really understand why we believe the things that we do. And I think there is a baseline of real defensible knowledge that a growing Christian must have if we're going to represent Christ effectively. Last thought to Mary.
How about creativity?
How about creativity? What do you mean?
Being quick to understand people. People are all very unique and different, and we're called to be as Christ was. He spoke differently and responded differently to everyone he was interacting with.
Yes.
And that goes along with maybe the cookie cutter response.
That's right.
But as I'm unique, so are you, and we need to have the respect and vulnerability.
Yes.
It's different with each person we interact with.
Yep. I agree with that entirely. I think that's a very good point. It's that flexibility, that ability to enter into another person's thought world, to be at home there, and to have a real meeting of the minds. And I think it goes along with what even the way Paul kind of qualifies this. He says we're persuaders. That's what we're called to do. He says, because we know the fear of the Lord. And that's an important little piece that tells us what we're persuading about. The fear of the Lord's not like, oh my God, he's going to get me. It's not fear like I'm cowering, waiting for the lightning bolt to hit, something like that. It's not what fear means. Fear is kind of it's a Hebrew idea. And it means like we have this awesome respect for who God is, that we have met God, that we have experienced God in some way, and that we have walked away like changed by that. It's like, man, to meet the God of the universe, to know that God, is to be changed as a person. And so it says, knowing the fear of the Lord. Having had something real happen between myself and God, he says, we persuade people. And that suggests then a certain way in which we are engaging the whole persuasive process. Namely, through humility. You know, if I have met God, it's not like I'm strutting my feathers and saying, you know, I'm the smartest guy that you could imagine. I have figured it all out and I have all the answers. And I am so cool. You know, we're not saying that. What we're saying is, I've had this incredible transforming experience where I have become convinced that I've met the God of the universe. There is a body of knowledge that makes me objectively and rationally convinced that what I have sensed is really true. And I just want to share with you that God can be known, that God loves you, and that if there is anything that I can do to help clarify your thinking about this, that's what I want to be about. And so you're inviting dialogue in this way, and persuasion along these lines is a very different kind of thing than some sort of a oppositional, relatively combative kind of a process that maybe some of us are familiar with. That he is appealing also to this idea that he says we're made manifest to your conscience. That we know that there is an inner persuasion that is a lot more important than any kind of reason persuasion that we could bring to the table. And when we talk to people about what we have discovered in Christ, I think it's really important to stand with Paul and with the testimony of the rest of the scripture to say it's our job to present as persuasively as we can what we know to be true, knowing that it's God who is at work in the life of another person to draw them to himself. That's what God does. It's not what we do. And so there's something completely different going on the inside of a person's life. And I have been in the situation as a non-Christian, as people shared their faith in Christ with me, where I argued, where I was combative, where I was dismissive, where I told them they were full of and where they could go. Okay? But at the end of the day, with that disturbing thought in my mind, in my heart, you know they're right. Because, you know, there is a work of God where he is speaking to the hearts of people. And Paul says, I hope that we've been made manifest to your conscience. You know, I hope that what we've had to say has been used by God to pierce through into your heart and to realize that you've got something that you've got to interact with God about. This is not between me and you. This is between you and God. And so that is a big part of what this idea of persuasion is. As an ambassador for Christ, as we are here to persuade, what we are trying to do is do everything we can to help that person come under the persuasive influence of God himself through the agency of their own conscience. Okay, let's move on. He says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, okay, so here's your next kind of conclusion statement. That one died for all, therefore all died, and that he died for all so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Okay, the love of Christ, he says, controls us. Now we're talking about motivation. Persuasion, motivation. The love of Christ, he says, has a controlling effect on our life. Look, here's a fact. You say to yourself, I don't want to be controlled by Christ. Okay? What do you want to be controlled by? What's your choice? Everybody is controlled by something. Our choice is not whether I will be controlled. It's by what will I be controlled? I'm just an individual, see? Nobody and no thing controls me. Bull. What do you think it means to be an individual? Did you just sort of design yourself, create yourself? No. You are profoundly a product of our culture. You know, even in our we are individuals in the sense that we have equal and unique dignity before God. We are individuals, that does matter. But to say, you know, that I am the beginning and the end of my life, and I make me through my choices and who I am, you know, that a lot of that's just simply not true. Where do those urges come from, and how are they satisfied, and how are they directed? You know, we really are profoundly shaped and influenced by the things that are going on around us, our culture and so forth. The ego needs that we seek to define in certain ways, where did those come from? Those things came from a culture that says to be successful is to be like this, to be important is to be like that. If you have these things, then you will be somebody, that you will be comfortable, and so forth. And you and I and all of us find ourselves under the controlling influence of many things. And to step back and say, no, that's really not true, is the most naive and dangerous thing that we could ever conceive. I think most people go through this phase in life where they are like, you know, I'm all about being an individual. I'm all about being my own person. I want to stand apart from the rest of the way society looks. You know, I like my, we have a son who's now, he's not a teenager anymore. He's past that. You know, he, when he was 14, decided he was going to be unique, and he dyed his hair red. Or, no, it was orange. And so we called him Sideshow Bob around the house. And, you know, and he's just like, you know, I am so unique. But then he get around to other people, and they look exactly the same. They are amazingly conformed in their uniqueness. Okay? And they're being controlled by social attitudes and desires and stuff like that, just like everybody else. And what Paul is saying here is that it is possible for a person who knows God to have as the core motivation and driving influence of their life the very love of God. What drives you? What drives you? You know, it's real important that we know ourselves. The oracle, the ancient oracle, Socrates, God, you know thyself. Well, I'm kind of into that. I think that's right. We need to be self-aware to understand what it is that's driving us. And then we need to be able to say, is that sufficient? Is that true? Is that adequate? Is that really what I want to be about? Is that the way that I want to influence other people? And I think that many of us, most of us in our culture, are just profoundly not self-aware. We don't know what drives us because we never really take the time to sit back and ask that question. All the while being increasingly molded to the shape of the cultural values around us. Let's talk about the effect of the love of Christ, how that's effective, and what it would look like maybe if we didn't get that as far as our roles as ambassadors are concerned. You know, the person who really understands the idea of the love of Christ, we've bought into that, that is what we want to be about, you know, is responding because we've experienced the love of God. And so what is the basis of my interactions with people? It's because I want to share with them something that I've learned about God. And for a lot of people, you know, this is sort of a real conscious thing that I seek to be an influence for their good on God's behalf, and that's just sort of a way of living. And that's a cool thing. Others, you know, maybe not understanding this idea that it's possible to have what Christ is about being the driving influence of my life, really are looking at the only other real option, which is the need to protect my self-interest, my space, my time, my stuff is a big deal. And so we want to just not be in that place where those things might be threatened at all. So those are totally different platforms. And the ambassador, the representative of Jesus Christ, has to understand, man, if we're not being really motivated and driven by the goodness of God, the love of Christ, you know, we're really not going to get anywhere. On the one hand, you know, if we don't understand this, we're going to be asking this question, how do others see me? And so, you know, from the standpoint of persuasion, for instance, like we were talking about a minute ago, if I get into a situation, I'm trying to describe why it is that I have become a believer in Christ and why maybe you ought to really give that some thought. You know, and you get a lot of pushback, like, it's just a bunch of BS, and, you know, I can't believe that you're so stupid that you'd think something like that or whatever. You know, what do a lot of Christians end up doing at that point? You know, we just shut up. It's like, oh, God, you know, an objection. I can't handle that. I mean, it might rock my world if that person doesn't like me or doesn't respect me or something like that. On the other hand, we might ask ourselves, you know, how might this affect the way that we relate to people? If I'm really concerned ultimately about me and my agenda, my stuff, myself, the way that that's going to affect the way I relate to other people is that I'm going to draw lines in the sand and I'm going to say, I'll move towards you to the extent that it's comfortable for me, that it's safe for me, that maybe I get something out of it, that is, that it continues to promote my agenda or whatever. And at that place where that's no longer true, then we're kind of done at that point. And I don't really want to have any kind of significant interaction with you. We keep people at arm's length in that way. A whole lot of people live their life just like that. You know, when they look back and they say, you know, what does the framework of my friendships really look like over time? You know, you see like a lot of broken bodies in your path in the past, you know. People that you've stomped on the way to get to where you are, but there's nothing real happening there. And you're pretty isolated, you're pretty alone. And this would be a very concrete indication that what you're about is not about the love of Christ, it's about love of self. Because always, love of self alienates you from the people around you. And so we're lonely and we're neurotic and stuff like that as a culture. There's no wonder that so many of us raised in the so-called me generation of the 70s to whatever it has become now, I guess some improvisation on the same theme, right? And we are adrift and we are isolated and we are not able to connect with real people in real ways. And we're basically living out the life of a purely self-oriented existence, and it sucks. And our culture's not happy about this kind of thing. We're driven. Okay, we've got that choice to be driven by self. But really, how is this working out for us? And I'm saying not well. It's not the way God designed us. God designed us to be getting our juice, our drive, our motivation from His love as we experience it in our life. You know, what we need to be concerned about is not what do other people think about me, what do other people see in me, what about me, but we need to come to that place where what we're really concerned about is how do others see Christ through me? How do others see Christ through me? That's a little bit of a different proposition, isn't it? It's a different way of looking at life. What does it mean? How do we perceive Christ in another person's life? What do you think? I'm asking a question. Have you been in the presence of a person where it's like, you know, there's something that I sense in that person that is just like, tells me that God is like a certain kind of way. God's gracious, God's loving, God's patient. What do you think, Tom?
I remember guys that I've interacted with, they've really had a nice focus on, well, they're not always focused on themselves, kind of like you talked about, but you know, they're interested in what's going on with me, and it's just an interesting contrast, again, that's real noticeable, and also I think they've brought up about how, not only about what's going on with me, but like how God's trying to also work with me.
Okay.
I think that's, I've seen that when I've interacted with people.
Yeah, I have too. Like, for instance, has anyone ever, like, really offended somebody else? Okay, well, I do that a lot. I still don't know why. I think people have a real problem with me, that's the thing. Okay. But you know what's really sweet and really amazing? It's when, you know, yet again, word comes out, yeah, I pissed this person off or whatever. And they like approach me and they say, you know, I'm on your side, man. I forgive you. I love you. I like being, you know, in partnership with you on things that matter to both of us, and I'm cool with that. You know what you begin to realize when that happens? That is so not normal. That is such a God thing. To take the heart of a prideful person who's been offended and to set that aside and to move towards somebody like me. See, that's where I perceive the love of Christ in another person's life. What other examples might we think of here? How else do we see Christ through one another?
I've just seen some examples of people who, in the midst of their own suffering, were able to get out of themselves still take steps forward into other people's life. And it, you know, watching them thinking, wow, I mean, if that were happening to me, I would have checked out long ago.
Yeah.
But they didn't do it. They still stepped forward. And when I, you know, when I talk with them, they'd say things like, you know, God is sovereign in the midst of all circumstances. And just to see them say that and take active steps, even though they felt bad and their circumstances were honestly bad, still taking those active steps, and I'm sitting there and I'm looking at, I want to follow this person around and see if maybe I can pick up on some of that. That's what it says to me.
No, exactly what you're talking about. I have a friend that I work with a lot who has gone through an area of suffering in his life very similar to some of my own life experiences. And pretty consistently when we talk, he will be emotionally pretty distraught sometimes about the circumstances that he is facing. But there is always with him a calm, tangible, but hard to kind of articulate, peace and calmness and confidence that this isn't the end of the story, that in fact, God is using the circumstance that he's experiencing to more clearly manifest himself. And I'm like, I'm sucked into that. I'm like, man, I feel like I understand God better because of your life and how you have handled the kind of things that you're going through. So I know exactly what you're talking about, Mike. I think that is a good example of that.
Two words came to mind for me, passion and compassion.
Oh, okay.
Passion in the sense that I've seen people and other groups I've been in or leaders that I've been with that really are super passionate for God's causes. Mm-hmm. That they're principle-based, they see it, they get it, and what's important to God is passionately important to them. Mm-hmm. And then compassion with just dealing with people, seeing people through God's eyes, that is so different from what our normal reaction would be when we think about, oh, that person, oh, they're so annoying, or I can't deal with them. Mm-hmm. And then to be around a person who says, well, really, we should love this person because of this, and, mm-hmm. and just really has this compassion that is not natural.
Right. And then you're struck by that, and you realize, I'm not like that, and I want to be like that at the same time. And so I think that's right. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, too. Let's read on. In verse 15, or 16, rather, he says, therefore, from now on, we don't recognize anyone by the flesh, even though we knew Christ in the flesh, yet we know him no longer in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And so you can see immediately this connection between the point you're making, Tracy, and this text. What is it all about? What is it all about? It's an attitude, an outlook on how do we view people that's really crucial here. On the ineffective side of the spectrum, we could say that if we don't really understand the motivating, animating love of Christ, and we cannot see people the way Christ views them, then we're going to be basically managing people, kind of like a big cowboy, corralling them toward a certain outlook or whatever, versus a very transformative view of people. Let me explain what I mean here. Paul says, if you have come to know God personally through Jesus Christ, you are not a better person. You have not become holier than thou. You have not got it all figured out. Here's what makes you different. You're a new creation. Fundamentally, that's it. That coming to know Christ in a personal way, receiving him into your life, means that you've become different. That you've got a spiritual dimension to your person that has come alive. That the Spirit of God himself abides in you, lives in you, and you're a new creation. That's what makes you different. And so that makes all the difference then in terms of how do we interact with one another. If we are basically not understanding what does it mean to be a new creation in Christ, to have fully new capacities, and to be a different person? If we don't see that, then what we're going to do as we interact with people is we're going to be basically interested in reforming their problems. And because that's what we're going to see most I don't know about you. It's my inclination. What do I see first and most prominently about people? Why they annoy me and what's wrong with them. Right? Is that true of me or of you as well? What do you think? Be honest. Come on. Okay. It's just my problem then. Most people think about it like this. It's like, okay, yeah, I know I need to serve that person. I need to love that person. And what that means is I just basically need to help reform them and help them deal with these problems in their life. And what will invariably happen is that we will become very easily frustrated because people don't change that easily. Most of us are dealing on a character level, especially with the same kind of crap we were dealing with 10 years ago, 20 years ago, maybe 30 years ago. Am I right? I'm right. And if it is our ambition to view my serving another person as helping them deal with their problems, I'm going to be frustrated very often. On the other hand, if I look at that person as not a bag of problems to be solved, but a new creation to be experienced, then I can have a very transformative effect on that person. Here's a question I want to ask you. Is God optimistic or pessimistic about people?
Not to be contrary, but I think God is realistic.
Oh, very good. And what does that mean?
That he knows that we need his help.
Yeah.
And that without his help, we will fail miserably.
Yes.
But. You know, he created us, so we do have the wanting in us to be good and do good. But we don't have the strength to maybe really come through with it consistently.
Very good. So we've got some problems. God's not blind to those problems. Is God pretty pessimistic about where he's going with you? You hope not. What do you think? Should we be optimistic or pessimistic about people that we're dealing with in our life?
I just think that if God was being pessimistic about, you know, who we are and where he's taking us, he wouldn't have created us to begin with.
No, that's a good point.
But he's pretty optimistic to think that he can actually make us new creatures formed in his image and make us people that can love like he can love.
Okay, I take that as a vote for optimistic. Is that right? What do you think?
Excuse my voice, but if he were pessimistic, why would he give us free will?
There's that,
you know,
part
that
as well.
That would be a sadistic God.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Good. Excellent point. Here's the deal. You know, God is realistic. He knows how screwed up we really are. But if we are a new creation in Christ, guess what? God's attitude is a fairly positive one. Why? Because he knows exactly where we're going. He knows that we'll come to a point where we meet him face to face, that will be transformed fully into his unblemished image, that all of the scars of living in this fallen world will fall to the wayside. And that is a process that is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are undergoing now. Now. And so there is a basis to be forward-looking in our view of one another, to appeal to a person to look at their life from the standpoint of the fact that they are a new creation, and to call people to higher ground in their life, not to fix the problems, but to move towards something that's really good. There is a difference. If I look at you and I say, man, you'd be great if you just dealt with all those problems, that would be one thing. But if I looked at you and I said, man, you have uniquely the image of God. He has gifted you and wired you in a way that is awesome. And I'm totally behind that. Who's going to motivate that person to change? Which one? And I think, you know, when Paul says that we view one another as a new creation, there's something profound about that. That all spiritual leadership emerges from the context of viewing that person the way that God views them and then calls upon them to believe the things that God says are true of them. I like it the way one person put this. I read this a couple of years ago. It stuck in my mind. He says that we need If we look at a man and treat him as he is, he will remain as he is. But if we treat him as he can be and should be, he will become as he can be and should be. Do you see the difference there? One is kind of our hands folded saying, I believe it's possible for you to change and we'll just see what happens. And the other says, the God of the universe is involved in your life. You are a new creation. It is the norm to expect that God will be at the work of changing you and building the cool person that he intended for you to be. And we've got to have that view of one another. Otherwise, we just collapse into this kind of negativity that we all want to keep each other at arm's length because it's just so draining to be around us. All these things are from God, he says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Well, what's the word that is peppered all over that? What's it about? It's about reconciliation. Look, let's just understand the end game here clearly. That we are called as ambassadors to Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of God, as people who are undergoing a wonderful process of life transformation because we've become new creatures in Christ. And we are implanted in a world that is alienated from God. And that is the bottom line from the Bible's point of view from beginning to end. The problem of humankind and the problems in your life are not that you lack the right kind of education, though you might, that you lack living in the right kind of society, though you don't, that maybe you're poor, maybe you've got all kinds of things going on in your life, granted. But that at the core of it is not the problem. Those are symptoms of the problem. The problem is that humankind stands utterly in alienation from God. God created us to draw our life from him, to know him, to be in relationship to him. And humankind, to a person, we've decided, no, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And we have the freedom to go our own way and do our own thing, but we don't have the freedom to determine what the consequences of that are. Because we still are creatures living in God's world. And the consequence of going our way is that we're not going God's way, which is that we're not able to live the kind of design that he gave us, which means that we are shattered as people. We're alienated from God. We're guilty before God. There's a moral dimension to this. We're guilty before a just and holy God. And there is going to come a day where we will come before that God. And there are only one of two platforms we can stand on. One is the platform that says, yeah, I'm alienated from you, God. I've tried to do the best or whatever. And that's just never going to be good enough. That's the religious approach to dealing with the chasm that separates humans from God. Or we can go God's way and say, I am alienated from you, God. I realize I'm guilty. I mean, I may not admit it to anybody else, but I know. And I look at this verse and I say, you were willing to reconcile me to yourself, not counting my sin against me. But you were in the world reconciling me to you, not because of something I've done, something that's all about what you've done. And we do then need to come to that place in our life where we say, I want reconciliation with God. That's the only question God is asking you. Do you want to be reconciled with me? Because he has provided the means in his death to be reconciled to him. And he's just calling on you. Is that something that you want? Will you be reconciled to me? And it is just as simple as coming before God and saying, I know I'm guilty. I know I'm alienated. I know that I'm not like you, God, and I do want to be reconciled to you. And on the authority of the scripture that teaches, if we just open the door of our hearts when he knocks, and he will come in, I say to you, allow yourself to be reconciled to God even here tonight. Receive the death of Christ for you. Let's make the last point here. Verse 20 says, okay, we're back to the beginning. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Yeah, it just kind of lays it out. That's what it's all about. You see the urgency here. An ambassador is a person who's about urgency. And an ineffective ambassador doesn't get it and will tend to be very passive, whereas an effective ambassador is very passionate about the things that God is passionate about. Appeal, he says. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You know, that's passionate language. You know, if we don't understand the urgency of the hour, if we don't understand what's at stake, then the call to be ambassadors for Christ would be like a duty that we have to perform. And so we treat it like a duty, and we punch in and we punch out and we just do what we have to do or whatever, and we quit very easily. And so, you know, yeah, that's right. I realize I'm supposed to be able to engage people with the things I've learned about God, things I know to be true about him, and they're saying, no, I'm not interested, I think that's BS, so what do you say? Well, I did my best. I got it out there, it's their problem now. You know, how is that appealing? How is that pleading or begging, as he says here? It's really not at all. You know, the person who's passionate, who's like Paul and all of the emotion of this text, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, does that sound insane to you? That there's a drive in our hearts as believers in Christ who know him, who know God, to make through our words and through the way that we live and how we engage people an appeal that is profound. It's, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Does that sound insane to you? You know, it's really not. It's because it's rooted in deep friendship, genuine friendship. And that's what makes the difference between salesmanship and ambassadorship. Okay, if I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, I am committed to you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to share with you all the things that you'll let me share with you, the things that I've come to know to be true. And because I'm rooted in real friendship, I'm not quitting. When you say no, I say fine. And believe, as is probably true, that your no is a not yet. That you need more information. That you need to think things through. That you've got your questions or whatever, and that's cool. And because my engagement with you is rooted in the genuineness of a real friendship, I can continue to be passionate with you because that's who I am. And we take the long view with people. The long view. A person who understands the urgency of what's at stake takes the long view. Because is God quitting on people? No, God never quits on people. And so we continue to pursue people. People pursued me year after year after year after year with the gospel. And year after year after year after year, no, 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 no. But, you know, God's going to win in the end, one way or the other. And God will communicate, and he will, if we lovingly pursue people for the kingdom of God, and we have that long view, hey, that's worth it. That's what it's all about. We've got to be aware, really, what's at stake. God doesn't quit because he values every human life, and he's going to pursue every person. And that's the kind of people we need to be. So this is what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. There's an urgency. There's a way that we view people that is absolutely crucial. There's a persistence about what we do and a persuasiveness about what we do. And all of these things kind of put together are really worth kind of camping out on and just dwelling on and asking ourselves, you know, am I motivated by these things? Am I the kind of person who really is passionate? Am I persuasive? How do I view people? These are going to be the real crucial questions that if we have clarity on in our lives will enable us then to just kind of live before God and become, you know, way more effective ambassadors on his behalf. And I would hope that that's what we would really want to be about. The one thing that kind of in a practical way holds us together as a body of people is that we want to be passionate about being ambassadors for Christ. And so it's really good to think about this passage. And we'll come back next week. I want to just leave with this thought here. This comes from the very next verse after 2 Corinthians 5:21, in the beginning of chapter 6. Paul says, "We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he said, at the acceptable time I listened to you. On the day of salvation I helped you." And then he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so you see urgency in the voice of God. And he's saying, you know, if you respond to that inner sense that I am calling you, that what you're hearing is true, don't put that off. Now is the time. Because what happens is when you say, "Oh, that was very interesting," and you know in your heart that there's truth in what you're hearing, and you steel your heart against that, it just becomes increasingly difficult to recover the insight of the moment. And so Paul is saying to you here tonight, respond to what you know. Respond while you have that moment of clarity. And let God do a significant work in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, just thanks for this time to reflect on your word and on what you are you know, you're all about in the world. You want to reconcile people to yourself. You want us to be about the word of reconciliation as well. You know, God, there's just an awful lot of things that compete for our attention and our affections. And help us to be kind of locked in here on this idea that being an ambassador for you is really a sweet deal. And that, that as we follow you and want to be about the things that you're about, you change us. And you change us in ways that you know, that we like, that are sweet, and that draw other people to see you more clearly. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of people. Lord, we got weaknesses in these areas. You know, some of us are just not real passionate about the things that you're passionate about. We're passionate about things that we're passionate about. Help us to understand ourselves well enough to know what drives us. Help us, Lord, to understand what does it look like to really be persuasive in our day, to the unique challenges that come against the knowledge of you in our culture. Help us just to be about the things that you're about, because we know that ultimately that's what's true and that's what ultimately satisfies. And finally, too, God, just I know that as we get together here on Sunday nights that there are lots of people that come and they're just kind of sniffing around, what's this really all about and what are you all about? And I just pray, God, that this evening might be that opportunity just to say, "God, I'm not sure what I think about these things, but I do recognize that, you know, if you're there, that's a pretty big deal that I need to understand." And so, you know, Lord, you have the capacity on a personal level to teach and to and to draw people to you. And I pray that people here who are just thinking about Christianity, thinking about what they're hearing from friends or family or whatever, would just take that opportunity to say, I'm in to the discussion. I'm in seeking. I'm open to being revealed what you're about, God. And I just trust, Lord, that that you will, in a real personal way, in a way that's compelling to every individual, you know, make yourself evident. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.